Turning today to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 14. Galatians, chapter 5, verse 14. These words, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And our subject is the law of love. Now it is a great paradox, and the apostle has been teaching this, that we are set free from the law. Well, we are set free in Christ through his suffering and death on Calvary, through his atoning love and death. We are set free from the condemnation of the law. If we believe in him with all our hearts and we have found him, we have been converted to him, we know him, we love him, we are set free from the condemnation of the law. We do not have to fulfill the law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and all the explanation of it given in the Pentateuch. We do not have to obey those commandments in order to deserve heaven. We cannot accomplish that. We cannot do it. We are condemned and we are under judgment and we are lost. But because Christ has paid the price for us, well then, the gates of heaven are open to us and we go in under his blood, in his righteousness, through his merit and his work on our behalf. So yes, we are free from the law, its condemnation, and of course we are also free from any obligation to the ritual of the old ceremonial law. That goes without saying. But we are nevertheless not entirely free, because we are servants, willing, happy slaves to Jesus Christ and to his standards. So while we are free from the law, free from its condemnation, we are voluntarily bound to its principles and to obey it and to love it. And we do. We will not go to hell because of our failure. Christ has paid the price for us, but because we love him, we will keep it and we will honor him and we will love his word and his standards and his requirements. The great paradox, if you like. But here in verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, is immediately referring to the second table of the law. Commandments 5 to 10, our duty to our fellow man, and the great summary of the second table of the law in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which he quotes here. But he says the whole law. So it's not only true that love for our fellow man stimulates our desire to keep the commandments, our duty towards him. But love for God, principally, is the substance and the spirit and the summary of the whole law. And for a few moments, I'd like us to think of this. The Apostle Paul says much the same thing in Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. I beg your pardon, I'm reading you the wrong chapter. I should be reading chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now love is the substance and the summary of the whole law. Why? It's obvious why. What does salvation do for us? Because through Christ, our sins are forgiven. We have a new nature, a transformed understanding and life, and we're on the pathway to heaven. What gratitude we feel, and what love to God. Now our hearts flow out towards him, and we want to. And of course, he's changed our desires and our tastes also. And we value the law, and we love it. And even though there is still sin in us, and we offend against us, it's our love for God that causes us and motivates, which is the engine to our obedience to him. We should have no other gods before him. We do not want to once we've come to Christ. Why, he is everything to us. What will we put in front of God? We may well be tempted to put earthly possessions and riches, earthly loves, entertainments and recreations, but our hearts are soon convicted. We're putting other things before the service and worship and the love of our God. And it is love for him when we remember our redemption in Christ and the cost of our salvation and all that has been done for our souls. We must put him first and worship him. And then, as for making a graven image, who has been saved would wish to make a graven image or stare at a picture of Christ when we have the living Christ? And by faith we know he is near us, and his love and affection is toward us, and all his promises and his plans for us. Who would want to substitute with pictures and images and of any other God, or even the true God, likenesses and representations, when by faith we have the power of the living Christ and answers to our prayers and love for him and a knowledge of him is the engine for keeping the commandment? And would you take the name of the Lord in vain? Would you lift it up emptily? Sometimes we foolishly do in worship. Our lips move as we sing the hymns. We follow the prayers, but we lift up his name emptily. We're not thinking, feeling, meaning it. But oh, that's what we want to do. Because if we love him and we're thankful to him, then we mean the mention of his name and we praise him worthily. And we are to remember the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, the Lord's day now. And true believers whose hearts are full of love for Christ, who found salvation and forgiveness in him, it is the greatest day of the week to them to come to worship, to learn of Christ, to even have the privilege of gathering in others, children and teenagers to Sunday school, adults to evangelistic services, to preach Christ and to remember him. These are tremendous things. Well, of course, we, out of love for him, we are so motivated to keep the Lord's Day. We could never keep the law of God in our fallen state and condition before conversion. Perhaps to some extent, some people do. Perhaps they keep the commandments to some extent and worship God and incline their hearts to him and worship him as creator. But their thankfulness is very limited. People, and it's not so often today, but people may give thanks to God and be moved when a baby is born into the family or something wonderful and unfathomable happens of that kind. Some people may from their hearts thank God when they recover from a terrible illness. But without Christ, it's very seldom that God is approached. Why, and even then, he tends to be thanked only for the benefits and the things that move us and the things we receive. And bitterness is directed to him when something unpleasant or untoward happens. It's only when you're saved, it's only when you've a new heart and a new life that you can love God and keep the worship commandments, the first four commandments, with your whole heart, even when you've struck with a terrible illness, or something comes along, you know you can trust him, and you bow your head to him, and you assent to his providence and seek his help, but you would never be bitter towards him, or shouldn't be, or curse him, and love prevents you from neglecting or ignoring him. So love is the engine to the keeping of the commandments. And this is what the apostle means. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And in Romans 8, well, love for the whole of the commandments. And it's true, gratitude and indebtedness and love to Christ and to God as a whole moves us to obey the commandments. We see Calvary and we are moved. Think of the fifth commandment: to honour your father and mother. Well, if you're converted truly, you love every other human being in some form. Maybe for some, your love is not a love of affection, but a love of solemn sympathy, a love of compassion. Oh, if that person who does such terrible things could be saved. And I once did terrible things, and the Lord had mercy upon me. Terrible things in my heart and in my mind. Here is this person who I have in mind, who's doing terrible things in acts towards others. But oh, if only that person could know mercy before that person perishes in hell everlastingly. We are to have a form of love and concern for every human being, and the realization that Christ has paid such a price for me, and I am so indebted, mellows me and helps me to have that concern for others. You honour your father and mother. Of course, I'm not going to expound the commandment, but the commandment refers not just to your literal father and mother, but to all figurative fathers and mothers, leaders in the land, leaders in the church, instructors and leaders right across society. For the security of all things, we have to have respect to those who have gone before us, and with earthly parents too. Parents become aged, and then they deserve all the more your concern and your consideration and your sympathy, your care, of course. But if we are conscious of salvation, if we become heady and forgetful, yes, once I was very moved at being forgiven by Christ, but now the weeks, months and years have gone past, and I don't think of that very much. I don't at the Lord's Supper or privately in my devotions think of these things so that I'm moved and humbled afresh at my indebtedness and all that I owe to the Lord. And if I get to that situation, well, I will be hard and indifferent to other people. I'll work in the same office as others for years without feeling for their souls, because I no longer feel my own indebtedness to God. And I no longer feel infinitely grateful to him that, for reasons unfathomable as far as I am concerned, his saving love came down upon me, and his arm of mercy came, was outstretched towards me. And if I feel these things and remember these things and value these things, then love will be the engine for me of the second table of the law, honouring of father and mother in every sense of that term. Thou shalt not kill. Well, dear friends, that commandment includes murder and dislike and hostility of any kind. And the fact that I have received such mercy takes away hatred of others and makes me prayerful for them and concerned for them and ready to help and ready to witness. If my heart grows cold with regard to my own blessings, well, that won't happen. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, the loyalty of our God toward us. It is unfathomable. We are saved by the grace of Christ, and yet we fall and stumble constantly. And yet so great is his patience, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. He will never let his truly saved people go. We have his patience, his kindness, his firm hand. Even if he has to discipline us, he'll hold us and keep us. And when we remember the loyalty of God to his unworthy children, to you and me, how valuable is loyalty in all the circumstances of life in which we owe it, and of course in marriage particularly. And so love for people, for husband, for wife, maintains loyalty, and we cannot betray such a precious relationship and commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. We do not want to be deprivers, because love for people and their souls makes us those who want to provide, not deprive, and particularly provide the gospel. And its love will prevent us from bearing false witness and lying and exaggerating and cheating other people. And it's love for God, as well as for others, that will deliver us from covetousness. Why should I want things, and expensive things, and showy things? Why should I want these things when I have the Lord and all the blessings that flow from his hand? So it's true, friends, we really deserves far more attention than I'm giving it, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love takes over. Can I turn you for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21? Here's a precious verse. The Apostle Paul, I won't look at the context, but he says this: In witnessing to Gentiles, to them that are without law, I become as a person without law. He has in mind the ceremonial law, I'm sure. And then in brackets, being not without law to God, or without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. Those words really sum up what I've been saying to him. Out of love to Christ, the law is important and precious to us. And then that's a passage we read for our second scripture reading, the letter of James and chapter 2. But I'll look first at James chapter 1 and verse 25. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, what is James talking about? What is the perfect law of liberty? Well, as he goes on, you discover that after all, he is talking about the Ten Commandments. But he doesn't say the Ten Commandments or the commandments. He says the perfect law of liberty. Why does he call it that? Well, for us, it is a law of liberty, because it will never condemn us. Our salvation has already been purchased by Christ, so we are free from its condemnation. But we are still under its authority, even though it will not condemn us, because it's a perfect law. For believers, the perfect law of liberty. But it's still a law. Do you see? And he repeats himself in chapter 2 and verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law, our translation has, some translations put it slightly differently, and it's very good. Means the same thing. They run like this: if ye fulfill the sovereign law, and that helps you to understand it better. Same thing, really. If you fulfill the royal law, the law that is sovereign over you. What law is that? As the passage goes on, oh, he's speaking about the Ten Commandments. But I thought we were free from the Ten Commandments. You are free from their condemnation, free from their terror, but not free from their glorious authority in your life. You see the distinction? If ye fulfill the royal, the sovereign law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And then he goes on a little later on with further details, verse 11, do not commit adultery, and so on. Well, that's the Ten Commandments. So the royal law, the law of liberty, is the Ten Commandments. And then you look at verse 12 of chapter 2. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Is that not a contradiction? No, it isn't. Because we're under the authority of the law, and we will be judged by it, though we shall never be condemned by it. But because there is even an assessment and a judgment for us and the lives that we've lived, we want to obey the law of God. But it is at the same time, while we shall be judged by it, it is a law of liberty because Christ has paid the penalty which is due for its being broken by us. So in various different scriptures, we see what is a paradox, and yet a very important one. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5, and now verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now these are words that produce something of a puzzle, and people understand them in different ways. If ye bite and devour one another, well, some say that this is an insight into the churches in the Roman province of Galatia, founded by Paul, the churches to whom he writes now, sometime between AD 50 and AD 53. These churches, they say, the members had been engaging in bitter quarrels with each other. And somehow he's been informed of it. So he addresses that. That is how some people look at the verses. This is a specific problem in the churches in the Galatian province, and it needs correction. But others say, no, you shouldn't necessarily assume that, that everything the apostle says here is to be interpreted as a response to something that is happening in that church. This is a general exhortation. This letter is inspired of God. It's intended to address churches in all ages. So it covers all the things that could possibly go wrong or happen in churches, and it doesn't necessarily imply that it was happening in the churches being addressed there. And it's this latter view, I think, is the most sensible to take. This is an open, a general epistle to a group of churches. So verse 15 puts, it may have been true in Galatia, but it doesn't tell us that. Here it is, the hypothetical, if you like, exhortation or warning. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Obviously it's figurative. Nobody suggests for a moment that Christians will literally bite and devour one another. So what does it mean? Well, it refers to words, obviously, and hostility between Christians, and arguments and bitterness and gossip, things like that. Now we know there is a time for rebuke of one another. And there are certain offences, some of them are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, some mentioned in this very epistle, heresies and so on. There are offences which the church must take up, and sometimes people must be confronted and warned, and even put out of a church because of certain persistent sins. So we recognize there must be discipline in the church. But our prevailing burden is to have peace between one another and to repair all non-excommunicatable offenses, breaches in relationships, to repair them and to be reconciled and to live in peace and spiritual blessing one towards another. And so there's this tremendous warning against quarrels and arguments. Damage to the character of another Christian is implied by biting. Gossip, attempts to diminish another person, to take their character, to disable their Christian life, or to vaunt self over somebody else. These things, of course, must never arise among believers. And a church will wreck itself, devour one another. The Holy Spirit will be grieved and withdraw from the life of the gossip or the reviler, the railer. And the whole church may have its witness stunted because of gossip or anything. Now, I'm not speaking of this because I know of gossip or I am conscious that things go wrong in our midst along these lines. Perhaps they do. We have many faults, and it may well be that one gossips against another or says something wrong and improper that defames another. Those things, well, should be absolutely out. Why, they tell us something about ourselves. If I am a gossip or if I defame someone else, it tells you that I have not been repenting of my sin recently. It tells you that I have become big in my own estimation and sinless. I have not been humbled by a sight of myself and earnestly confessing my own faults to the Lord and valuing his patience and mercy with me. Because if I am and if I have been doing that, I cannot strut around defaming other people. It puts a dead stop to that. So if someone is a gossip or a defamer or a railer, they are showing you themselves and their lack of Christian humility and awareness of their own faults and their own difficulties. They've lost that gratitude to God. Indeed, it is a good thing and a wholesome thing, not only that we examine ourselves every day and confess our sins, which I'm sure you do as a believer. It's a terrible duty to omit. But sometimes that we give ourselves from time to time a slightly longer review. And we remember, even going back, the foolish things that I have done and the sinful things that I have done and the things I should have done, which for months maybe I neglected to do and didn't do, and the compassion I didn't show, and the helpfulness that I left out. Why do I want to depress myself by reviewing things that I have long since repented of? Because it reminds me of my weaknesses, and it reminds me of how I need to watch myself, and it helps me not to see the faults of others overmuch. Oh, that person, I don't want a fellowship with him or with her. He does this, he did that. Once upon a time, she did something else. Just a wholesome review of my own life from time to time, even the things that are long forgiven, helps me to exercise patience and prayerfulness and affection, and to show my Christian obligations to all other people. So this is a very important exhortation for us. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Verse 16, this I say then, here is the upshot of what we have been considering. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, you do have the Spirit if you're converted. Don't let somebody come along and tell you, oh, you need the Spirit. It's different from conversion. You're converted, and then sometime afterwards, you have a post-conversion baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, you don't. You receive the Spirit when you were converted. Indeed, it was through him that you were converted, that your eyes were opened, that your heart was inclined to the gospel. It was his work illuminating and regenerating you that brought all this about. Or you may need many fillings of the Spirit, but you've had your baptism of the Spirit at conversion. If any man has not the Spirit, he's none of his, says the apostle elsewhere. So you certainly have the Spirit if you're truly converted. But now you must walk in the Spirit. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. That's the mistake we may make. We may have the Spirit and fail to walk in the Spirit. That's a beautiful word, walk. It means that this is something you do every day. Sanctification concerns us every day of our Christian lives. It's like walking. It's a steady, ongoing thing. To confess our sin, to strive after righteousness, to seek the help of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who dwells within us carries out certain vital functions, and we must value his work immensely and acknowledge him. It is he who stirs our love as we read the scripture and pray and thank God and remember salvation and God's goodness towards us. It is the Spirit that stirs our love, the great motivating engine to holiness, love for God and regard for others. It is the Spirit that prompts the conscience. Here it is, I'm going about my business and I'm about to do something which is improper and wrong, and the conscience speaks. It's the Spirit that moves the conscience. If you say to me, oh, Pastor, sometimes my conscience doesn't speak and I'm halfway through the sin before I wake up. And you know why that is? That's because the last time your conscience moved you, and the time before and the time before, you trampled it down and took no notice. So you've knocked it out, and now you haven't got it helping you. So pray to God to restore it so that you have a lively conscience every day. It's vital. It's the Spirit that moves the conscience. It's the Spirit that changes your tastes, so that you want wholesome things and you dislike the bad things. And if you find you're slipping back to liking the bad things and not thinking so much of the good things, so you can easily, well, be greedy and covetous and self-seeking, then you need to go on your knees to God to restore your values and your tastes. And it's the Spirit who will do that. It's the Spirit who heightens your dislike of the sins you're most likely to fall into, or your character weaknesses. It's the Spirit who deepens your debt to Jesus Christ so that you do not want to let him down, who paid for you so dearly. It's the Spirit who imparts strength when it's something that clings to you. It's a besetting sin. And you pray to God for help, and it's the Spirit who gives you the strength to turn away from it. So walk in the Spirit. Pray to God for help every morning in the walk of righteousness. Walk. What help there is in that little word. If I am concerned about the life I live on Monday, but not on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and then again on Friday, I am not going to succeed. Spasmodic attempts at improvement and honouring God's standards will not work. The secret word is walk. It's something you have to do constantly, regularly. Spasmodically, we fall, and that's so important. But look at the promise that is implicit here in the 16th verse. It's not so strong in our translation. Let me strengthen it a little to reflect the Greek. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall definitely not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Greek is a little stronger than our translation, excellent as it is. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not. The definite tone is there, but we can make it a little clearer. Ye shall certainly not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What help you'll get when your conscience works and you call upon God for help, and then you can avoid the lust of the fallen nature. Well, we've a little time just to look at verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Spirit is in capital S throughout here because it's the Holy Spirit who is referred to, not your personal disposition. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Let me put the verse, first of all, in the context of what we've just been saying. It's the Holy Spirit who works through your conscience, so that as you go to do something you shouldn't do, or say something you shouldn't say, or get something you want which is wrong for you, it's far too expensive, it's excessive, it's conceited, it's luxurious, and yet you're so drawn towards it. But as you go to do it, the Spirit moves, and you cannot do the thing which you almost did. Can you see that in the verse? The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Day by day, we seek the help of the Lord, and we take obedience to him seriously. And then we have the help of the Spirit, and we just cannot do the things that we would so easily do if we walked too loosely. As Christian believers, it is the picture of the two natures which we expound chiefly from Paul's letter to the Romans. Some people don't care for this picture, but I believe firmly it is the spiritual one, the scriptural one. We once had only a fallen, sinful nature. But at conversion, there was imposed over the top of that a new nature, as God changed our nature and our lives. But the old nature is still there underneath. It no longer has dominion over us, mastery over us, but it's still there, grumbling and longing and desiring and complaining and striving to get its way once again. And so there is a battle within us, the new nature and the Holy Spirit, the conscience through which the Holy Spirit works, and the old nature and its desires. And sometimes that pre-conversion irritability and temper will seek to re-express itself. And you mustn't let it. It's the old nature. And sometimes that impatience and maybe deceitfulness, the lies that were so easily told, the excuses and the white lies and the exaggerations about our supposed accomplishments and virtues, those things that were the old nature will start trying to get back into our lives. And pride is always struggling to get back. And lusts and desires for self and for things, an antagonism to authority. The old nature was antagonistic to God, antagonistic to authority. It comes back, and we do not want rule over us. And wives sometimes strongly tempted to repudiate the headship of the home by the husband. Husband is head of the home most sensitively and respectfully towards his wife, and carefully. Don't forget, I often say this, she may be more intelligent than the husband, and it may be a great burden for her to be submissive at the end of the day to her husband. Great care, great affection, great respect. But sometimes a wife, particularly I find as an aging pastor, a young wife, has times finding it very, very difficult to allow the husband to lead the home. It's the old nature. I hate authority. I will not have it in any circumstances. Sometimes the old meanness. These things come back. Oh, dear friends, the old nature. It's a lifelong battle. Some battles happily, are fought, I must come to conclusion in a moment, but some battles are fought once for all. For instance, Christians who object to the Lord's Day. They want to attend one service and then go and have fun, have the rest of the day for themselves. And sometimes it's a big battle, the Lord's Day. It's all for Him. Worship and devotion, acts of kindness, yes, acts of evangelism and soul winning and Sunday schooling. But once that hurdle is crossed, that's it. I find once a believer sees the obligation and the duty and the honour and the glory and the happiness of the Lord's Day, it's seen, it's done, it's a battle past. A number of battles like that in the Christian life. Real commitment. On the whole, it's my experience that most people who come to Jesus Christ with genuine repentance and faith have a tremendous obligation to Him from that day, and all their lives are for Him. They may not live up to the standard, but in their heads, that's what they want, and that's what they know. And if they're doing something which is selfish or a deviation from proper Christian living, and somebody comes up to them and says, you shouldn't be doing that, they're immediately mortified. That's what I find with most true converts. But sometimes you get a convert, and somehow that hasn't happened. They really seem to love Christ and have repented of sin, but they haven't actually committed themselves wholly to Him. They make up their own mind what they're going to do for a living, how they're going to, where they're going to live, who, all the decisions and the fun things and so on are all up to them. And then there comes a time when they see it. Christ has saved me. I am His. I should be holy for Him. All this is not my own. It's all at His feet. And it's a battle once won. Once it's won, it's won. And that's it. Always they'll understand total consecration to the Lord for all who have come to Him. Some battles are won and that's it. But the battle against sin is every day. And it's love for Christ which is the strongest motivation for us to keep His rules and His standards and His laws. I had more to say. We'll continue with this theme, but I must draw a close at this point. Stir your hearts. Remind yourself of your indebtedness to Christ. Build up your love, ask God to increase it, and that is the engine and the basis of holiness and obedience to all His standards. Let's close singing the hymn 466.